for your comfort and delight, I was informed this morning that instead of speaking from 9:30 to 10:30, I only have 45 minutes. It's not the same as jumping off a bridge, but when you come to the end of the tape, you fade out. And they tell me that's how long the tape is. So I shall try and work that with that clock starting at 19 minutes to 10. I neglected last night to say something to you that I was supposed to say, and that was that my wife sends her regards and her sincere sympathy. Her mother never said anything. Yes, her mother's still with us. My wife ran a little Bible club in our house for about 7 years, and she used to get a lot of kids after school on Monday afternoon, and they ranged from, 5 years to 15 years old. And one day she was speaking to them, and she mentioned something about her mother. And there's a little girl near the front, and her eyes got big, and she said, "You have a mother? Why, you've got gray hair. How could you have a mother?" Well, I can go one better than that, actually, because, as you have already learned, having been married 50 years, I still have a mother-in-law. That's right. Now, I don't know how you would look at that, but I think any man that's been married 50 years and has had his mother-in-law all that time, that must be kind of a preview of the Great Tribulation, don't you think? She was 104 on the 10th of August, and there's just no way you can get rid of a Scottish mother-in-law. It seems. No, my wife sends her sincere sympathy to you all, because when I had the brochure sent to me of the program, she took a look at it and she said, "You're speaking three times in one day. That's not fair. That's not fair at all," she said, "because the first day of the conference and your audience is going to get weary of looking at you and listening to you." So that was considerable encouragement to me, as you could realize. Wives are a great blessing, aren't they? And, no, I won't say that part. The topic, as you have already seen, that I have before me for this week is visions of God. Now, if you wonder where that comes from, it's purely biblical. Various times in the scriptures we have that exact expression, visions of God. The first thing you ask yourself, is this subjective or objective? Visions of. You know that preposition of is used so often in it's a genitive of possession. And are these visions that belong to God, subjectively, or are these visions of God, objectively? So I want to look at some of that as we go through. Now, let me clarify a point before we do any reading or any in-depth consideration of the subject. When you use the word vision or visionary, so often we give that a connotation of being abstract, something that is nebulous, something that is amaterial, without substance. Now, there are two ways in which the word is used in the scriptures, and we're going to look at some of them, particularly in relation to individuals. Now, I understand, I realize, and I've been arguing with myself back and forth about this, we could have spent the whole week on the vision of God, and God was manifest in the flesh, and our Lord was here, and he made and will make three distinct appearances. We could look at a vision of God as seen in his Son. That's the ultimate of the vision of God. But there is an individual reality and experience regarding a vision of God. And we could classify these in various ways. We could look at the individuals to whom the visions of God were given. We could consider the categories into which they fall. That is the vocation, the profession, the lifestyle that each of them had. Or we can look also at the circumstances under which they received a vision of God. And when we do that, we can look at the object of the purpose for which these individuals received a vision of God. Now, there are far more perhaps in the scriptures than we realize. I can run down quite quickly with you at least 20 or more individuals that we could consider. in their individuality who had received definitely and distinctively a vision of God. When we talk about a vision of God, we are not going to think of something nebulous. We're not going to think of a fantasy. We're not going to think of a specter. It is true that there is a phrase, there's an expression used, and the visions are coupled with the word dream. God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men. And the word vision is used in that context and in that association. God spoke to so-and-so in a dream by a vision, and they're linked together as though they were synonymous. Then there are times when the word vision is used distinctively and individually by itself, not associated with a dream at all, although frequently there is a dream associated with it. And those instances, those occasions also are very significant. But the vision, I want you to keep in mind that a vision has substance. Now, let me give you an example of that. Here's one in particular. Our Lord was in the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, when they're coming down, the next day coming down the mount, he and his disciples, the Lord said this to his disciples, "Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Had they seen something substantive? Very definitely, it was the Lord himself. In his physical presentation, though transfigured before them. You remember Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Well, I knew a man in Christ 14 years or so ago. I'm not going to boast of him, but let's come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, there the word vision is used in association with the word revelation. And even in the Old Testament, when we come across the use of this word and the experiences that the word implies, we discover that there certainly is substance and there's a revelation to it. So we're not going to be visionary in the sense that we're going to be talking with certain platitudes that are abstract, that are vagaries. We're going to talk about things which are substantive and carry with them a very distinct lesson or lessons. Visions of God. Where do we first have the word? Or rather, well, it probably is the first time. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 when you read about Uzziah and how he sought the Lord and he served the Lord in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. That's 2 Chronicles 26. And then if you go to the man whose book carries most often the word visions or vision, and that's the prophecy of Ezekiel. You remember that Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 speaks about the visions of God. And then later on, chapter 8 and other chapters, he speaks about he was caught up and carried away by the Spirit of the Lord in the visions of God to the city of Jerusalem and shown certain things. So we're not going to be dealing in vagaries. We're not going to be dealing in amaterial things. We're going to be dealing in very substance, things of substance, of reality, these visions of God. Now, for the first one, I want you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, if you will, chapter 1. I know you thought I was going back to Genesis 1. Well, that's the way these preachers are. You never know which way they're going. Romans chapter 1. And let's read with the paragraph beginning at verse 18. Having given to us that basic and foundation statement in verse 17, that the just shall live by faith, which in itself is a study, the three times it's used in the New Testament as it's taken from the Old. We come to verse 18 and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in or amongst them, for God hath showed it or manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, how can you see something that's invisible? The invisible things of God are clearly seen. They have been manifested. They have been shown to man. You remember Paul speaks about looking not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. How do you look at something that's not seen? Well, there is a perception which is without natural sight. And there is a conclusion which is the result of natural sight. So we look at things and we see them. Because we see them, we draw certain conclusions about them. We say this is matter and this is solidity, but it's not. So we look at something like that and we say, well, no, that's a piece of wood, that's matter, that's solid. And we perceive that it's solid, but it's not. And so the physicist tells us this is not solidity. This is energy in motion. This is constituted of atoms revolving and moving, and the neutrons and the protons and so forth. And so this isn't solid, actually. This is terrific motion. It's energy in motion that's traveling so fast it appears to be solid to our sight and to our touch. That's not solid. So we come to conclusions, we make perceptions because of what we see. But there are things that we perceive that we can't see. So you're looking at things which are invisible. Now, instead of Moses, you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's some of the things that I would like to suggest to you in these little studies this week. To see him who is invisible. It may be that by the instrumentality of the visible, we will see him. And it may be not. So, here the apostle says, the things, the invisible things of him, in verse 20, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, the creation is something we see. But what we see when we look at the creation are things we can't see. They're invisible things. So this is a vision of God. And then he goes on to say, being understood by the things that are made. These invisible things are going to be understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity or divine nature. So that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God. Notice that. What a definite dramatic statement that is. They knew God. And how did they know God? By things they're seeing. By things which are palpable, which are tangible, which are material. They knew God, he said. So they had a vision of God. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There was light, and it was followed by darkness. Now, let's just think of this for a few moments. God has manifested himself. He has revealed himself. Will God truly make himself known? Will God really come to our perception? Will he bring something to us because we are spiritual beings of him who is invisible? That's exactly what he's saying. And the invisible things of him, says Paul, which are clearly seen, are two. First, his eternal power. And secondly, his divine nature. I read a quote the other day, just recently in fact it was, and it said, the man that is most heavenly minded, well, this is the opposite to what I used to hear when I was a boy. Some people are so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. This is just the opposite to that. This man said, the man that is most heavenly minded will see most of heaven on earth. And that set me thinking. It's a good thing when you come across something or someone that sets you thinking, isn't it? We had a preacher years ago who used to say to us young fellows, and we really admired him greatly and followed him from place to place when he was in our city. He used to say to us young fellows, what are you thinking about when you're not thinking about anything? And then we used to say, thinking about something when you're not thinking about anything. Well, you know how often we use the expression, I wasn't thinking about anything. What are you thinking about? Penny for your thoughts. Now, with inflation, you should put up to about $1 million. But anyway, you have to say penny for your thoughts. And this brother used to say, what are you thinking about when you're not thinking about anything? Well, there's never a time when you're not thinking about something. The mind is always in activity. Now, we speak about dreaming. I've seen a lot of them doing that in my audiences often, but with their eyes open. But anyway, we speak about dreaming. We speak about, oh, my mind's a blank. I was visiting an assembly just recently in the city of Toronto, and I had no intention of taking any part in the meeting that evening. And I got there, and one of the elders said to me, "Oh, hey, Dave, we haven't seen you for a long time. You'll take the meeting tonight." I said, "No, I will not take the meeting tonight. But I've learned this, that after you be with the brethren long enough, and that's been a long time for me now, you really don't have a mind of your own anymore." Well, that's the same as though you're married 50 years, you know. So he said to me, "You're taking the meeting tonight." And I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "Oh, yes, you are." He said, "We haven't had you here for years." And I said, "Well, that's your good fortune, but I just came to see the old place tonight." Actually, it was the place where I was saved and baptized. And I said, "I just came to see the old place tonight. And anyway, I don't have a thing in my empty head." And he said, "That's all right. We'll just tell the brothers was to take the meeting tonight, to take 10 or 15 minutes and leave you the rest, and you can find out, put something into your empty head." So I tried to do that. But we often do that. You know, we say, "I'm not thinking about anything." And yet, stop and think. We're always thinking about something. And unfortunately, you can't even turn it off when you go to bed at night. Your mind keeps buzzing. And then if you wake up at 2:30, you know it goes on. Then it sets into full gear and then overdrive, and you don't get to sleep until 5:30 or 6. Well, I guess that's another result of having your mother-in-law with you for 50 years. But we are always thinking about something. And here the apostle's telling us the invisible things of God are clearly seen because He has manifested Himself to us through them. So, what's the first thing you see? You look at the tall redwoods or the sequoia, or look at them around, and what do you see? Look above you to the heavens. What do you see? Two things. His eternal power. The first thing. This whole creation came out of something, which is an incorrect statement biblically. It came out of someone. And if my tocayo over here, I'm calling Brother Dave tocayo. That's our Spanish word for namesake. We've got several Davids here, so in order to, you know, avoid confusion, I'm just going to call him tocayo. He's my namesake. If he weren't in Colossians, I would take a little excursion into that right now, but I shan't do that. That's not correct, you understand? But there are three beautiful prepositions used in Colossians 1. He'll probably be taking us through this. And the one is, in him, in Christ, were all things created, visible and invisible. And then he does a strange thing. He starts off with thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created in Him. He was the source of all that energy that put matter into existence. So that's what matter is, isn't it? Energy. And who was it that fused all that energy and made matter out of it? Where was that? Where did it come from? It was in Him, says Paul. He was the source and the resource of everything that presently is, that's visible. And then he goes on to use another preposition and says all things are made through Him. The preposition of instrumentality. He is not only the source of everything, and why he mentions thrones and dominions and principalities and power and didn't talk about redwoods and gold and so on and stars, is a very interesting, kind of an intriguing thing, isn't it? Well, ask my tocayo afterwards. He'll tell you that one. And then he says everything was made for Him. It's all moving towards Him. It's all for Him. He is the heir apparent. He's been made heir of all things. All right, we look at it, and what does Paul say? We see God. He has revealed Himself, His eternal power. Who scattered the galaxies like dust into the firmament? Who made this great universe of ours? And why did He make it? To manifest Himself, to give us a vision of God. I don't have time for it. If I did, I would dedicate a lot more time to it. But astronomy always fascinates me. And I look at the stars, and I read one time that our solar system, our sun actually, the astronomer says, our sun is a spotty little star in the backwaters of an insignificant galaxy called the Milky Way. Now, that doesn't boost your ego. Yeah, that's what our sun is. A spotty little star in the backwaters of an insignificant galaxy called the Milky Way. And then they talk about thousands or millions of galaxies and so forth. And I was reading the other day that the distance from one star to another star, the two stars that are closest together, is something like 5.4 trillion miles. And so many light years and so on and so forth. Now, you look at all that and what do you say? That's his power. That's his eternal power. It's not power just for creation's day. It's power for eternity's day. And he's shown these things to us, his power. And then the next thing he says is his divine nature. By the things which are made, we are to perceive God's divine nature. I was sitting out in the back deck of our house this spring, and I was sitting there watching the birds around. We have a bird feeder out, and it's always a fight between the birds and the squirrels who gets it. But anyway, I was sitting there watching it, and there's a little tiny brown bird came along, and she just perched on the side of the feeder, just an insignificant little thing. And then along came a brilliantly plumaged, bright raspberry red finch, and almost half the size again, or twice the size of the little one that came first. And he's sitting there, and he was really a beautiful sight. And this thing went through my mind. The visible things that he's given to us are a display of his invisible nature. And I watched these two birds, and I thought, you can't compare the one with the other at all, because this male bird was spectacularly brilliant as he sat there. But then I saw something that intrigued me. He kind of crouched and he started to flutter his wings. You know what it was? That was his mother, the little one. And she went over and got some seed and went over and fed him. And here's this thing, nearly twice her size and 10 times her brilliancy as far as the sight of him was concerned. And what's he doing? He's depending on this little brown bird, which was his mother, to feed him. And she went and got the seeds. And as I was watching that, I said, his divine nature. Who put into the head of that little insignificant-looking, dull-looking bird the care, the concern, the interest to feed her male offspring? Who did? You look at these things, and what do you say? Well, that's nature. No, that's God. That's God. And his divine nature is displayed to us even in the care that a little mother bird has for her young. Where did the idea of these, what we call instincts, come from in the animal world? Where does the diversity, the complexity, the beauty, and the precision of the flora and the fauna? You look at the leaves, you look at the flowers, and you say, what do you see? You see God's power, creative power, yes. But you see more than that. You see his divine nature. And that's exactly the original, I want to suggest, that's the original vision of God that he gave of himself when he made the creation and set the man in it. Let's go back over now to the book of Genesis, then, if you will. Early chapters. Chapter 1. Verse 26, this is my subject, but I like the subject very much, the subject of the creation of man and the woman. Verse 26, chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. These two words that God uses here, are they synonymous? Image and likeness? No. Many of us have lived in certain cultures where we're looking at images all the time, and they're images which have been made, but there's absolutely no proof whatsoever that they are the likeness of what they're representing. So we used to have images of all kinds in Cuba years ago, And some interesting stories came out of that. But the image was of something that was invisible, whose appearance, whose delineations, whose details were not known. So image is not likeness. Image is representation. An image represents something that's not there, not seen, not visible, and not necessarily have the likeness of what it's representing. Who knows what Lazarus the beggar looked like? And I've seen St. Lazarus in all kinds and shapes and sizes and colors. And only one consistent characteristic of him is that he's in rags and he has a couple of dogs, and one's called Moreover and the other one's called Rover or some such thing. And that's always the same. But nobody knows what Lazarus looked like or what his rags looked like or what his friends the dogs looked like. So there's no likeness, but there is an image. So the image represents the invisible, and oftentimes the unknown. God says, let us make man in our image. That's representation. That's why he's here. Of something that's visible, that is to represent the invisible. And that's what man is. What do you say? But that's way back in the Garden of Eden. No. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll find it in the assembly. The word image is used again. And the man ought not to have his head covered because he was made in the image of God. And the woman is to have her head covered in public assembly. And that's a question of glory. And the relative position of glory has nothing to do with personal superiority or inferiority. It's a matter of representation. What each represents in public assembly. And so the man must not have his head covered, because why? He was made in the image of God. Image, representation. He may not personally have any likeness to God whatsoever, but that's not the point. The point is, he was made as God's representative. That's what we're here for. That's what every man's here for. And that's not changed, because when you go through and come to 1 Corinthians 11, you find it there again. And then the second word, the Hebrew word that's used, in likeness or similitude, now you've got something different from image. Because similitude or likeness is carrying the characteristics. And God said, let us make man in our image. Let us put him there to represent us. But let us also put into him our likeness, our similitude. So that he is there in the similitude of God. You say, well, now he's lost that. Now, just a minute. James chapter 3. What does it say? James says, now look, brethren, these things aren't right at all, because here we are, with one mouth, we're blessing God, and with the same mouth, we're cursing the man who is made in the similitude of God. So, we may believe and use it as a platform of our theological stand. We believe in total depravity of man, but that's a relative statement, because the Lord in his here himself said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts. Now how can you give, how can a parent give a good gift to his child or her child if they are totally, ultimately, finally depraved? Now, as far as our judicial standing before God is concerned, we believe in the total depravity of man. There's no merit in himself to approach God, neither for what he is or who he is or for what he does or may do. But, nevertheless, there is good still in man, in his generosity, in his human kindness, etc. But this thing here, what we have here now, James says, look, you're doing something that's totally inconsistent. You're blessing God with this mouth, and with the same mouth you're cursing man who is made in the likeness of God. So these two things, in spite of sin and the fall, carry on down through the image and the likeness of God. God has revealed himself now, and this is how he's done it here. But that's not the end of it, you see, because it was the Lord who said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So I'm going to make him a companion, one like unto himself, one who walks alongside with him. And so we have him making the woman. And that was with a view to, well, let's look at chapter 5. I'm just about at the end of my tape, I think. I'm getting that way. I haven't got started here yet. But look at chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. in the day that God created man, God is in the plural, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Look at the plurality of the representation of God. It's not a singularity, it's a plurality. So he is making them male and female, and he's making them in the likeness of God in the day when they were created, and he called their name Adam. The singularity of the plurality is a representation of God. Right? Do we not have difficulty at times in the Lord's words, as the Jews did in his day, I and my Father are one? How do we understand that? And when the Lord uses those expressions, as he does particularly in the Gospel by John, you discover that it aroused the hatred of the Jews. Thou being a man makest thyself God. Why? Because he used the term that in the plurality of the Godhead signifies unity or singularity. And that's what we have here. Adam and Eve in plurality become a singularity. Because in the day that he created them, he called their name Adam. And that's why we have the marvelous picture as we have it carried over into the New Testament. God has revealed himself in the creation of the pair, male and female. He's brought plurality into singularity. Marvelous thing, isn't it? If only we understood what the union of man and woman really means in the eyes of God. Adam looked at her and said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that was typical of what we were going to experience in Christ. Bone of my bone. What's that? That's the strength of the union. That's the structure of it. Flesh of my flesh. What's that? That's the sensitivity of the union. And there's no union more sensitive than the marriage union, is there? Now, even a silence that's not warranted hurts the sensitivity of that union. That's exactly what he was telling us here. So he's revealing himself in the duality of man and woman, and making it a singularity. God is one. And if we understood that, we'd understand a whole lot more what this marriage really means that is so despised in the days in which we're living. And then he said as well, God breathed in chapter 2, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives, plural, not one, but plural, the breath of lives. The Hebrew word's plural. What does that mean? Well, he never breathed into Eve a breath of life for her, but she had life. And he never breathed into Cain and Abel the breath of life or lives for those two, for they had life. And where did he get that from? For the original breath, the original inbreathing, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives in perpetuity. So Eve's is a prolongation of the life of Adam, and Cain and Abel are a prolongation of the life of Adam and Eve, which the original life began with God. Therefore, all conception, subsequently, down through the ages, is merely a prolongation of the original in-breathing by God to Adam of the breath of lives. Now, if every conception, under whatever circumstances, receives a part of that in-breathing, abortions got to be murder. The circumstances are irrelevant. But if we got to go back to the beginning, that's what the Lord did, didn't he? In the beginning. How was it in the beginning? God, out of the sufficiency and all sufficiency of himself, breathed into Adam the breath of lives. And it goes on and on and on through the succeeding ages. Now, turn to chapter 4. How far was I to go now? 19 minutes plus how many make 45? 26. Thank you. All I needed was a professor of mathematics here. Now, look please, if you will, at chapter 4. Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Well, she became sadly disillusioned about that later on. She gained bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, or a shepherd, feeder of sheep, but Cain was a tiller or a servant of the ground. And in the process of time, at the end of some days, I don't know how many, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, plural, and of the fat thereof, plural. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And then we have the consequences of that. Now, in conclusion this morning, let me say, here's another vision of God. I'll get into, perhaps, for most of us, a more clear look at this later on, but I was reading through this a little while ago, and the thought arose in my mind, where did this all come from? Why did they bring an offering? Now, the word is not a sin offering, and it's not a trespass offering, and it's not a burnt offering. We'll have to watch these offerings, won't we? You've often preached, I suppose, and a lot of you who are Sunday school teachers have preached over the years in chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac going up the mount, and you tell the children in Sunday school, or you preach the gospel from it, and you preach substitution, and how the Lord was our sin offering, and how he died on our behalf. But you see, the word sin offering never appears in that chapter. In fact, there is one word that consistently appears in Genesis chapter 22, and has nothing to do with a trespass offering, has nothing to do with a sin offering, it doesn't even have to do with a peace offering. The word is consistently a burnt offering, an ascending offering. Now, you have something similar here. The word that's used here is not a sin offering. They're not bringing a sin offering to God. They're bringing a minka, which is a gift offering. So the question arose in my mind, who taught Cain and Abel that they owed something to God? This is a gift offering. This isn't a sin offering. It's not even a burnt offering. It's a gift offering. And it is being offered out of gratitude or appreciation. It's a thank offering. And that word is used consistently. So, who taught them that? Something else let me notice with you here. It says in verse 3, they brought it unto the Lord. Next question that arises is, where was that? Lord. They're outside the Garden of Eden, aren't they? But they're bringing their gift offerings to the Lord. Where's the Lord? I think to answer that question, we have to go back to the previous chapter, the last verse. He drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. Not with a flaming sword. You remember the picture in Sunday school that we always had. We had an angel with a sword in his hand. But that's not what it says. It says cherubim in the plural. And it doesn't say anything about the cherubim with a flaming sword. And you may look at all the translations that you wish. You'll find the conjunctions there in all of them. Cherubim and a flaming sword. Let me suggest to you that the cherubim had nothing to do with the flaming sword. It wasn't the cherubim that guarded the way to the tree of life, as I understand it. The cherubim were placed there. Now, the word is shakan. It means to dwell, and that's where we get the word Shekinah from. I remember asking a group of young folks one time, does anybody here know what the Shekinah glory is? And they said, oh, yes, we know, we know. What's the Shekinah glory? Well, it's the glory that has something to do with God, wherever God is. I said, can anybody tell me where the word Shekinah is in the Bible? Oh, sure, of course. Bring it for the next study. So, you know, they came along the next study, and I said, anybody find the word Shekinah in the Bible? One girl put up her hand. Yes, sir, I found it. I said, good. Where did you find it? She said, it's in the book of Zechariah. I said, Zechariah? Yes. Uh-huh. Will you mind telling me the chapter? Well, it's the bottom of the page in Schofield's footnotes. Well, that's where you get a lot of words sometimes and doctrine too from. The word Shekinah is not in the Bible. Well, where does the word Shekinah come from? It comes from the verb here at the close of chapter 3, to dwell, to place. And God made the cherubim to dwell on the east of the garden. And then he put a flaming sword, let me suggest to you, between the cherubim and the tree of life, he put a flaming sword that revolved. Now, the cherubim isn't going like this, you know, with a sword. This isn't the rodeo. But between the cherubim and the tree of life, there's a sword that's revolving constantly. You mean the cherubim don't have it? No, the cherubim don't have it. What are the cherubim? Well, you know from subsequent scriptures, of course, that the cherubim were the attendants of the throne of God. Well, what do you know most about a cherubim? If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find that there are three times a man is mentioned in connection with the vision of the cherubim. The face of a man, the hands of a man, and so on. The cherubim represent, I know it's the highest form of creaturehood, but they represent the time when God is going to bring the man back into the paradise. Now, let me suggest this to you. When Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord, they brought it to where the cherubim were. Because that's where the presence of God was. And when you come to later on down the chapters of verse 14 or something, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, where was the presence of the Lord? Where did God reveal himself? In the cherubim, right there. There's a way back to the tree of life. I also am under authority and I must pray. I receive the signal. Our Father, may it please thee to bless our gathering this morning, our consideration of thy word, the grace of the manifestation of thine eternal power and divine nature. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not hidden thyself. Thou hast made thyself known to us. We bless thee for every evidence and every display of who thou art and what thou hast done, and of who thou art in that thou hast created us in thine image and thy likeness. Help us, O Lord, to walk in keeping with this vision of God. In his name we pray. Amen.